Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We're taking a break in our morning services in our exposition of Genesis to look at four passages in Isaiah for the season of Advent. But in our evening services, we're going to continue to press on in the Gospel of John. And we've been in John chapter 10 the past 2 weeks, looking at this wonderful, magnificent theme of Christ as the Good Shepherd. But now we want to move on to the rest of the chapter. And so picking up at verse 22, I'll read down to the end of the chapter, verse 42. Let's hear God's word now as it is read. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, every year during the Christmas season, we are reminded by our culture and by many people, I suppose, that this is also the time of year that many Jewish people celebrate the holiday festival known as Hanukkah. Now, if you didn't grow up Jewish, you might be wondering, what is Hanukkah after all? Well, the short answer is in verse 22 of our text. Hanukkah is, or rather is, the modern version of, or the remains of, this ancient Jewish festival known as the Feast of Dedication. This was that feast that commemorated the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus in 165 B.C. after it had been profaned and defiled and desecrated by that terrible Greek leader known as Antiochus Epiphanes. You may remember the story. It was part of the story that Daniel had prophesied about in those series of visions that he received when he was in captivity in Babylon. It's also recorded in the non-inspired apocryphal book known as 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But it's a fascinating story. Antiochus Epiphanes was a historic leader in Greece, a Greek leader, and he was somebody who had come and wanted to exercise his power over all of Palestine, and so he did really one of the most terrible things that anybody could have ever have done to the Jews. He had a pig sacrificed to the Greek god of Jupiter on the altar in the Jewish temple. Now, for a Jew, that was one of the most revolting, blasphemous and horrifying acts that he could possibly imagine. Antiochus knew that this was an animal that was ceremonially unclean for the Jew. And not only did he have the pig sacrificed, but he had blood smeared all over the temple's walls and on the floor. And some say that he even tried to have the priest drink the blood. And as if that wasn't enough, he also had an image of Zeus erected in the temple courtyard and demanded that the Jews worship it on pain of death. Well, it was in that setting that under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, known as the Hammer, that the Jews, kind of a ragtag group at the time and much smaller, of course, than the mighty Greek army, they rose up and they rebelled and they actually defeated the Greeks and they were able to regain their temple, probably through a lot of different types of guerrilla warfare and other things. But in the providence of God, that is exactly what happened. They regained their temple, and ever since then, there has been this feast known as the Feast of Dedication, or the Festival of Lights. That's why you see the lampstand come out, the Jewish lampstand, during Hanukkah. Supposedly, there's a legend that goes along with the story. We don't know if it's true, but it's not found in any inspired text. But there is a legend that at the time that the temple was rededicated, there was only enough oil to keep the lamp lit for one day. And yet God had kept the lamp lit for 8 days, 7 or 8 days, until there was a resupply. And they were able to bring the oil in. And they say it was miraculous. And so since then, the Feast of Dedication is also known as the Feast of Lights. But it was meant to commemorate God's kindness in rescuing His people from tyranny. And if you read the Jewish historian Josephus, well, he gives an account of the starting of this festival, the institution of this festival. And he says, quote, "We call it the Festival of Lights from the fact that the right to worship appeared to us at a time when we hardly dared hope for it. Nobody thought that they could actually defeat the Greeks, and they did. And the festival would evoke thoughts and longings for the Messiah and the deliverance that Israel needed. In the first century, it wasn't the Greeks who were tyrannizing the Jews, but it was the Romans. And as orderly and efficient as the Romans were, they nevertheless occupied Palestine and reminded the Jews every day that they were really not free as a nation. You know, the last great deliverance that Israel had known was under Judas Maccabeus. But here in our text, you see, the irony is that they are at the very feast that was to cause them to think about the deliverance that would be brought by their Messiah. They are at the very feast that would cause them to commemorate the rededication of the temple and to look forward to the coming of Emmanuel, who would deliver them from all tyranny. He was standing right before them in the colonnade of the temple, and yet they rejected Him. And the question of the person of Christ, it really dominates this section of John's Gospel. It really dominates all of John's Gospel. If you were to sum up what is John's Gospel about, you should say, well, it's about the question, who is Jesus? Because He is bringing the identity of Jesus Christ to the fore in order that we might believe on Him and be saved from God's wrath through the work that Jesus has done. But here in this section of John's Gospel, the question of His person is brought out in a very unique way. And John shows us once again that it is clear that people must either recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, who stands in a relation to the Father as no one else ever did or ever will, or they must reject Him. That's the choice. There's no middle ground. And so we want to consider these things tonight and what we have read here and this identity that Jesus has and really the unity that He shares with the Father and how He says, I and the Father are one, and how it causes us to think on His person and His work and really give God glory and praise as a result. So let's consider together first the Son. He does the work of His Father. Secondly, the Son has been given a people by His Father. And third, the Son is united to His Father. He does the work of His Father. He's been given a people by His Father. He's united to His Father. Well, in the first place, He does the work of His Father. Well, the proof that Jesus is the Deliverer and the Messiah for whom the Jews long is in the works that He did. And Jesus has been saying that over and over again. The miracles that He performed, those beautiful glimpses of what life will be like in the consummation and in the age to come. Those beautiful glimpses when He heals someone, or He casts out a demon, or He raises somebody from the dead, and He flicks on the lights in that dark room for a minute, and He says, "You see this? That's what it's going to be like in the age to come." Well, those wonderful miracles that He performed, you see, they really showed the authenticity of the things that He claimed. Anybody can just go around and claim things. But Jesus also sealed His claims with these miracles. And these miracles and the works that He did, they showed that what He said and what He taught was trustworthy and true. And Jesus has already told the Jewish leaders this. He's told them several times. Remember what He said back in chapter 5. He said, "The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." But that doesn't seem to be good enough for them. They don't like that answer. And as He's walking in the temple, the Jews, they gather around Him. They kind of form a circle around Him, and they're determined to get an answer that's more satisfactory to their liking. And really, the Greek here indicates that they were persistent in their asking. They were really getting in His face and harassing Him. "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Isn't that the way we are as sinful people? Just give me an answer. I don't want to think. I don't want to have to do work. I don't want to have to do theology. I don't want to have to listen to a bunch of teaching on doctrine. Just tell me plainly, straight up, fast food answer, instant gratification. And that's exactly what these Pharisees are doing. And so Jesus says, "I told you. I told you. And you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." And you see, Jesus was given work to do by His Father. He was given work to do by His Father from all eternity past. The Father sent the Son into this world not so that we could have some sort of sentimental time of remembrance about a manger scene. Not so that we could manufacture manger scenes and put them out on our lawn and plug them in. That's not why the Son of God was sent. The Son of God was sent to do the work of His Father. He was sent to come and to accomplish something, to complete the task, to finish the mission. He was called by the Father, you see, and given this work to do as the second Adam, to complete that which the first Adam failed to complete. It was all work for Jesus. Not just the miracles, you see, but every day of His life. From the moment He woke up to the moment He went to bed, and even while He was sleeping, He was to keep the law. And it required sweat. It required work. And it was handed to Him by the Father, saying, "You go on behalf of those people that I love, that I have set my love upon. You go and complete the work that I have given you to do." And all of the work He is doing, the miracles, the good works, His perfect love, His perfect knowledge of the Scriptures and what they meant. All of His good works, they testified of who He was. And really, that work, as Lightfoot says, reaches its climax in the Passion. It's set forth as the one true dedication, which would supersede and replace the Jewish festival. You see, we don't, as Christians, keep the Festival of Lights because Christ has already come and He's already fulfilled all of these things in the fullest. He's already come and dedicated Himself, the temple, dedicated Himself to death. And that's where His work climaxed. And we need to think about that, even at Christmas time, especially at Christmas time. How many people really understand that Christ was sent into this world on a mission to die, to complete His work? And yet that is what He's saying to these Jewish leaders. The Father has given me work, and I'm doing that work. And that work bears witness of who I am. But the Son has also been given a people by His Father. That's the next thing we want to think about. And here we find that brought out in these wonderful words in verses 26 through 29. He says, "But you do not believe," speaking to the Jewish leaders, "because you are not part of My flock. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." You see, again, this is looking back to what has taken place, what did take place before the foundations of the earth. Not only did the Father give to the Son specific work to do, but He actually gave to the Son a people. And this, too, it shows the unity of the Father and the Son. It shows the harmony of the Father and the Son in their work of redemption. In fact, that's what we call it in theology. We call it the covenant of redemption. We've been talking a lot in our morning worship services over the past several months about the covenant that God made with Abraham and all that that means for us in the Bible, that that's so important and so massive in our understanding of redemption and who God is. But there was another covenant, you see, even before that, even before the covenant of works with Adam in the garden, a covenant that took place even before the world was made, a covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When the Father gave to the Son all of these for whom the Son would die, for whom He would live a righteous life, then go to the cross, and then rise again from the dead, and would keep, and the Holy Spirit would be sent into their hearts and seal them. And that's exactly what Jesus says, of course, in John 17 when He prays. He says seven times, "Those whom You have given Me, Father, those whom You have given Me, those whom You have given Me, I have kept them. I haven't lost any of them. I'm not praying for the world. I pray for those whom You have given Me." And this too, it speaks of the identity of the Son. And it also speaks of the condemnation of these unbelieving Jewish leaders. Well, on the one hand, we find such blessing and comfort and assurance in those words, because it speaks, of course, of God's electing love. I mean, you look back to this and you say, this is amazing. God loved me before He even made the world. The reason I believe is because I'm part of God's flock and I'm part of His flock. Because God chose to love me before the foundations of the world. And it's, you find such comfort, there's such sweetness to your soul when you read these words. And yet it also speaks of the condemnation of the unbelieving. When Jesus says, "You do not believe because you are not part of My flock." The same God that the Jewish leaders claimed to love was the same God who gave the Son a people. And the same God that would keep them under the condemnation that they were in because they did not believe. They did not believe. But then notice He adds very plainly in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And that leads us to the last thing we want to think about. And we'll think about this for a little bit here. The Son is united to His Father. The Son was given work to do by the Father. He does the Father's work. The Son was given a people by the Father, and the Son is united to His Father. Now, we need to understand a few things about the statement that Jesus makes. There are at least two major errors that we want to avoid when we come to this passage. The first is the error of thinking that Jesus is saying that He and the Father are the same person. Jesus is not saying that. And that is very important for us to distinguish, you see, because saying that the Son and the Father are the same person is the ancient heresy known as modalism or Sabellianism. There was a heretical teacher known as Sabellius who lived in Rome during the early 3rd century. And he declared that although the names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they were biblical, nevertheless, they were all names, he said, of the same person, one person who is God. And I know, as we think about the doctrine of the Trinity, we might get a little confused and say, well, isn't that what we believe? No, it is not. No, it is not. Think about this just for a minute, especially in light of what we confessed earlier in the Nicene Creed. Sibelius was saying that God is not three persons. Sibelius was saying that God simply expresses Himself in three different modes, but He's ultimately the same person. And Sibelius, you see, he wanted to secure the oneness of God, not saying that we worship three gods. He wanted to secure the oneness of God, but at the expense of what the Bible reveals as the Trinity of God's persons. And what we must remember is what the Bible teaches and what we confessed earlier with the historic Christian church in the Nicene Creed, that there is one Father Almighty, there is one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, and there is one Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. Just as John said at the very beginning of his Gospel, the Word was with God. That is to say that the Father and the Son, though both God, are clearly distinct in their persons. Loved ones, it was not the Father who died on the cross. It was not the Father who became incarnate. It was the Son. It is not the Father who right now is in a human body because He was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. It's the Son who is in a human body right now, a real body and a real soul. It's not the Father that we will see return to this earth visibly, physically, suddenly, gloriously. No, it's the Son who will do that. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father in the sense that they are the same persons. They are distinct, yet the same God, of course. They are one. In what way? Well, the unity to the Father that Jesus is referring to in this passage, when He says this, I and the Father are one, is the fact that He and the Father are united as closely as possible. And He's speaking of the fact that they are one in mind, they are one in purpose, and all of that He is saying so that believers never need worry that the Father and the Son would ever or could ever be in disunity over their redemption. Jesus says that His work is so closely united to the Father that the Father's assistance, the Father's love, the Father's favor will never be withheld from the sheep. You see, it wouldn't bring us any comfort if we knew that Jesus said these things, but, oh, you got to look out for the Father. He's still mad. No, Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. And F.F. Bruce, that great commentator and theologian, said that where the eternal well-being of true believers is concerned, the Son's determination and pledge to guard them from harm is endorsed by the Father's word and confirmed by the Father's all-powerful act in raising Him from the dead. You see, the Son and the Father are in harmony. They are one. They are so united in will and mind that Jesus can say to the world, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." He is obedient to His Father's will, guarding those whom the Father loves and has given to Him from before the foundations of the earth. So we want to understand that. He's not saying that they are the same person. But reading this text, we should also beware of the false notion that perhaps Jesus is saying that He is somehow less divine than the Father. And I'm sure some of you have, you know, been drinking your coffee at 9:30 on Saturday morning, reading the paper, and there's the knock on the door, and somehow you just know who it is. And you go to the front door, and there's two sweet ladies or two nice-looking men. One looks petrified, the other one confident, and they begin to talk to you about family and about seeing your children and how they are just there to talk to you about family, and inside you're saying, "Just get on with it. I see the Watchtower magazine in your hand." And you begin to have a conversation with them, and then inevitably it ends up on the identity of Jesus Christ, and you're praying the whole time for humility and asking for gentleness and for their eyes to be opened, and they'll deny, of course, the deity of Christ, and they'll often point out that, well, you know, here where it says I and the Father are one, that's just talking about Jesus' unity and mind and purpose and will and these things that are true. And then they'll say, "But you see here it says that My Father, who is greater than all, and that must include Him, the Son. And so the Son is less and therefore must not be divine or must be the Father's first creation." And they go into all of their theology that really comes down from Arius, that great heretic that was refuted at Nicaea. And this kind of thing goes on. And we need to understand that while it's true that here Jesus is referring to the unity that He shares with the Father in His mission and His purpose and in His will in order to bring comfort to His sheep, saying, "Look, this is we are in contract here, the Father and I. This is a joint thing. This is a family effort, the Father and I." Well, that's true about what Jesus is saying here. It is also true that the Father and the Son are indeed one in essence. John not only said that the Word was with God, Father and Son distinct, but also that the Word was God, that they are the same in essence, the same in substance. As we confessed in the Nicene Creed earlier this evening, the Son is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Do you believe that? Or were you just saying it? Do you believe that? We need to remember what the writer of the Hebrews says, that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, who upholds the universe by the word of His power. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "Let all God's angels worship Him"? God does not allow anyone else to be worshipped. And yet He says to the angels, "Worship Him." We need to remember what Jesus says in John 17. When He says that He shared glory with the Father. When He says, "Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Well, God said in Isaiah that He will not share His glory with anyone. So what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the fact that they are Father and Son and one in essence. And you say, "My finite mind can't understand it." Friend, that doesn't mean that this isn't true. Just because you don't have omniscience and just because your mind is fallen doesn't mean that what God has revealed about His identity is not true. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all possess alike the fullness of the divine nature. God is one God, one in essence, yet three in distinct person, each with different and distinct roles in our redemption. And that's exactly what Paul talks about, isn't it? In Ephesians 1, the Father elected us and the Son was sent to redeem us through His life, death, and resurrection. And the Son has come, or the Spirit has come and sealed us for all of eternity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all acting in harmony. Three distinct persons. But what then did Jesus mean by saying, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all"? Well, there are at least two possibilities here. First, there are some manuscripts that actually read in Greek, "What my Father has given me is greater than all." And if those manuscripts are correct, then Jesus is not speaking of the Father being greater than all, but rather what He is speaking of as of being greater than all is what the Father has given to Him. Either the church, in the sense that in Christ they have overcome the world, or the authority given to Jesus by the Father. That's one possibility. But the other possibility, which seems much more satisfying to me, is that Jesus is simply referring to His state of humiliation. Really, this should be read in light of that magnificent passage in Philippians 2, where we read that Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is what we call in theology Christ's state of humiliation. His incarnation, being conceived in a real womb of a real woman, and really being born, and really being human, and living in that state of humiliation in which He had subordinated Himself to the Father for this period. And then, of course, after His resurrection, the Father exalts Him, and He is now and forever shall be in His state of exaltation. But even in His state of humiliation, Christ remained one with the Father in will and mind and purpose. And that was enough for the Jewish leaders, you see. That was enough for them. And yet they wouldn't receive it. Verse 31 says that the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. They understood what Jesus was claiming. To say you are one with the Father in your purpose of saving the elect, saving the sheep, well, that was still an assertion of divinity. And they got the point. They didn't argue. Look, we don't think you are claiming to... No, they got it exactly. They picked up rocks and were getting ready to throw the rocks at Him. And Jesus says to them, "What exactly are you going to stone me for? Why? I've done good works. Why are you going to throw rocks at me and kill me?" And in verse 33 it says, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." The Son of God was standing before them, and they were denying His divinity. He told them to look at the works He was performing so that they would know that He's come from the Father they claim to love, so that they would know that He has come as their promised deliverer, the one that they longed for, so that they would know that He is one with the Father, He's in union with Him, but they don't believe. And Jesus marvels at their unbelief and marvels at their hypocrisy. And so He's so quick, He's so steeped in the Old Testament, you know. He points out that the word Elohim, gods, is used in Psalm 82 to refer to human judges. And His point is simply this. He's saying, look, why don't you, rather than take offense at this word that is used of me, Son of God. Why don't you look at my credentials? Examine my credentials. Take a look and see at these works that I am performing that prove that my Father has sent me into the world. Why don't you do that? But of course they wouldn't. They just tried to arrest him again, and so he escaped from their hands because his hour had not yet come. It was not yet the time for him to lay down his life for the sheep. And those unbelieving Jewish leaders, they were left there in the temple, left there during this feast of dedication, this festival of lights, this Hanukkah. They were left there. Yet the very deliverer that they were supposed to be praying for and looking for because of that feast had just been standing there a minute before, and they wanted to arrest him. They were familiar with the Feast of Dedication, but they were totally unfamiliar with the one that that feast spoke of. They didn't really want anything to do with the one who could truly bring them deliverance. And it should make us wonder how during this Christmas season, as we hear familiar Christmas carols that have been sung by people for generations, and in some cases hundreds of years, that have very specific lyrics about who Jesus is and what He accomplished. You know, as you hear these things still in some places, in some grocery stores, in some malls even, or even the tunes, it should make us wonder how many people do essentially the same thing as these unbelieving Jews did. As we hear Wesley's well-known "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," that line, how many people have thought about it? Christ by highest heaven adorned, Christ the everlasting Lord, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate Deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Playing in grocery stores. It's as if Jesus were standing in the colonnade of the temple with blind people standing around him. The hardness of the human heart has never changed. Man is still dead in his trespasses and sins. He would not receive the Son of God Himself. Don't think that if, oh, we could just play enough of this music in enough places, then some things would happen. No, it won't. You could play Wesley's tunes and Watts' tunes and Toplady's tunes and Psalms in every single store 365 days a year from the time they open till the time they close, and man would still reject, because he rejected Jesus Himself as He stood before them and they saw Him with their own eyes. It is only by the working of the Holy Spirit. It's only by the Spirit opening the heart and giving new life. And if that person is not of Christ's flock, Jesus says, not Calvin or I or our creeds or Jesus says, if he's not part of my flock, he won't believe. It's just that simple. But on the other hand, if you hear Christ's word and you believe the gospel, if you trust not in yourself, but in the finished work of Christ, then know this. Christ is your shepherd. Christ is your shepherd who is one with the Father. And He gives you eternal life, and you will never perish. And no one will snatch you out of His hand. Why? Because He has finished the work the Father gave Him to do. And that kind of shepherd is a shepherd to be followed all of the days of our life. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for Jesus, for the Good Shepherd, And we would ask, O Lord, that You would receive our worship tonight, and that this coming week, as we would seek to bring You glory and honor in our vocations, in all that we do, we pray, Father, that we would constantly meditate not upon ourselves, but upon what Jesus has accomplished, upon His perfect work, upon the fact that He dedicated Himself to death, upon the fact that You gave Him a people even before the foundations of the world, and You have caused us to hear Jesus' voice in His preached gospel and to respond in faith. And Lord, You have promised to keep us forevermore. Build us up in that knowledge and build us up in love. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.